Revelation chapter 2, the first seven verses. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds, your toil, perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men. You put to test those who call themselves apostles. They are not. You found them to be false. You have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake. You've not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen. Repent and do the deeds that you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Before you all got here this morning, I was getting stuff together, plugging in coffee pots, and looking forward to your arrival. It's really fascinating. This period of life, this time of life for me, is quite remarkable. And something I noticed this morning that has been, well, it has been growing in me, but I put it in words to myself in a way that I don't think I have before. See, you know what I've done for... When we were helping Joni pack up, there was one point where she had some neighbors come on over and help. And one of the husbands was there helping me to disassemble a very large bed. And we were working on this thing and trying to get it apart. And of course, conversation comes up, you know, and, you know, I was talking to him about what he does, and he's in the medical field, and then the inevitable question, what do you do? And so there it is again, you know, and I said, well, I'm a pastor of a church in Alaska. Silence. And then, so is that a career you always wanted to go into, or? I mean, he wanted to know, how do you end up being that and doing that? And I mumbled some things, you know. I mean, but the question itself, and it was a legitimate question, you know. He had a right to ask it, and I should have had some kind of intelligent answer. But as I thought about that, you know, mostly, you know the history of my life, at least enough of it. You know, I mean, God just charged into my life when I was in my late teens, 19 years old. And then there he was. And basically what I've done ever since then is to try and understand him. Try to figure him out. And I've made progress, folks. I actually have. I know things about our Creator, and I know they're true. I know a little bit. But I have realized that there is this longing within me that somehow I pass that on. And I haven't got a clue as to whether that's actually possible to do. See, I don't know. There are so many things that I long to tell the next generation, because I think it would have helped me if somebody would have told me. When I was moving the direction I was moving, I would bump up against pastors, you know, and basically what I would hear from them was things that would help me to cope with being in a church setting and all of that. And, you know, I thought, good grief, who cares? See, tell me what it means to to be God's child in this generation, in this world? How does that work out? And it was those answers that I have tried to find answers to in my own life. And see, so when I get up here now, most of all what drives me is this longing to somehow communicate to you the nature of the God that I have come to know. What we study helps. See, what we're going to be moving into now in Revelation is it is an incredible passage. It is unique in all of Scripture because it is the one place. We're moving into the second section of the book of Revelation. The first one we just went through, which were those introductory comments and setting the stage in chapter 1. And now in verses 2 and 3, we have an absolutely amazing section. The entire thing is a direct quotation from Christ himself, but it is the only direct quotation we have, apart from a few words that he spoke to Paul in Paul's conversion, spoken by Christ after his departure. See, and then he comes on back, and we're looking at, you know, what this is, maybe, you know, maybe 90 AD or something like that. But, you know, it's the tail end of that first phase of the church. And here we are. We have Christ visibly appearing. And what we have recorded for us are the words of Christ himself that he chose to speak to his church once that church was established. And we're moving into that now. And it is an amazing passage for what it says. It allows us to see our God and his heart and his mind and his vision for us and the things he likes and the things he doesn't like in a way that no other passage in Scripture allows us to do. We're going to move into that. The entire passage is a direct quotation from Christ. Before we take a look at the message themselves, what we need to talk a little bit about what's going on here and why. See, these seven churches, seven messages to seven specific local fellowships. And they were all in Asia Minor. They were all within 150 miles of each other. Some of them were started personally by the Apostle Paul. All of them were the direct results of Paul's evangelism and the churches that he started. And the real question that comes up when we come to these seven churches is, why these seven? I mean, by this time, there were lots of local fellowships spread throughout the entire Roman Empire and beyond. So why did just these seven get the messages? Many of them, the ones that were existing, churches like the Colossian church or the one at Philippi or Thessalonica or... I mean, some of the others we know a lot better because of New Testament letters that were written to them. And one of them, actually the one we look at today, the church at Ephesus, did get a letter. But the rest of them were not included in the letters we have earlier in the writings of the apostles. So why did the Lord single out these seven churches? There is an approach to teaching these two chapters that has gained some significant popularity in the Christian world in recent years that suggests that these seven churches, they're not. It isn't really that it was these seven churches, but rather that what the Lord was doing was laying out a chronological prophetic picture of seven progressive time periods that we would go through before he comes back. And the first one, the church at Ephesus, represents, well, what we would call the apostolic era. That's when the apostles were still here. It would be on up through about 100 A.D. And then the letter to Smyrna, would be the martyrs period, 100 to 300 about A.D., a time of great persecution and turmoil in that young church. And then for about the next 300 years, the letter to Thyatira, the pagan church, the creedal church, where the church pulls together and records its doctrine and gets everything lined up, and it becomes a very well, kind of an academic period. And then the Middle Ages and the Church of Thyatira, they call it the pagan church, because actually it was a time of intense leadership dominance and very little life among the individual believers. And then Sardis, the Protestant church, beginning about 1500 and going on for the next 100 years or so. And then Philadelphia, the evangelization period, beginning mid-1600s and going on up to around 1900. And then Laodicea would be the contemporary professing church, beginning this last century, around 1900, and continuing up until the return of Christ. That makes a neat teaching tool, and you can plug all these things in. I've got some problems with that. See, first of all, obviously, these really were seven literal churches, all of which existed just as Christ describes them during what should have been the apostolic era. If Christ is really giving us an historical blueprint of 2,000 years of church history, then all of the churches in the apostolic era when this thing was first written should look very much like the apostolic era churches. And they don't. I mean, in 90 AD, seven churches existed within a few miles of each other. And they all had these individual characteristics that Christ points out. Second problem I have with this seven historical eras approach concerns the way it tends to affect us when we read these two chapters. If you buy into that in a rigid way, I mean, if I were to stand up here and tell you that we are now in the seventh period, I mean, what was the first thing you'd say? Well, then let's just go to the seventh period and see what the Lord has to say to us. You know, who cares about those other six? They're all gone. And we would miss some incredible messages that our Lord has for us. Third problem I have with this seventh era approach is that it blends a little too well with, well, what I see is our American arrogance that always seems to assume that we're really the center of what God is doing in the world. I certainly agree that the seventh church, when we get there, you will see striking similarities to much of the Christian scene in the United States today. But there are Christians in other parts of the world right now who are experiencing tremendous persecution for their faith. And if I were to tell them that God's special word for them right now is that you are neither cold nor hot because you are only lukewarm and spiritually wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, God is going to spew you out of his mouth, I think they would be shocked. See, but we tend to look at everything with ourselves as the center. And I'll tell you where I've ended up with what I see happening in these seven churches. Obviously, the Lord selected these seven specific churches for very special reasons. Each one of these churches has its own unique personality, with its own unique problems and challenges. And I believe the Lord selected these seven churches because every local body that has ever existed can find itself mirrored in one of these seven. But just as all seven of them existed in 90 AD when John received this vision, all seven of them exist today as well. In fact, not only are these seven churches symbolic of other churches throughout history, they are also representative of us as individual Christians. We can find every one of these seven churches represented in the lives of individual believers within our own little fellowship right here. The most remarkable way the Lord carefully selected these fellowships that allowed Him to help us to see ourselves at any given time in our own personal pilgrimage with Him. We go through these. I do not want us to flip to church number seven because we are supposed to be in the seventh era of church history to see what God has to say to us. So I want us to listen carefully. What he's saying to each church and to each individual and to hear what those words may have to say to us. The first message from the Lord is sent to the church we know well. It's the church at Ephesus. We know it first through the book of Acts, chapter 18, where we have recorded Paul's work as he established that church, and then we know it through Paul's letter that he wrote to the church that we now have is the book of Ephesians. It was a church that had been well grounded by Paul and the apostles and Aquila and Priscilla. In fact, at one point, after leaving Ephesus, Paul had Timothy stay behind to organize and establish the young church there. And the book that we now have is 1 Timothy in the New Testament was written by Paul to Timothy while he was at Ephesus, telling him how to organize the thing and get it functioning. In that letter, Paul outlined the basics of church government, church leadership. This group of believers understood the true nature of the church as few others did. They had been exposed to the best teaching in the body of Christ on that subject. And the strength that their knowledge had built into them is evident in the first words that Christ speaks to them. He says, "The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven gold lampstands says this, I know your deeds, your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, not grown weary." Sounds like a great church, doesn't it? And in many ways it was. It was clearly a church that had tremendous strength and depth and understanding. It was a church that had deep roots, roots that sank way down into solid, unshakable truth. This was no emotion-based fling. Christ praises them for at least seven qualities, for their deeds, their toil. He mentions twice their perseverance. They have no toleration for evil men. They test and reject false religious leaders. They have shown great endurance. They've not grown weary. So, you know, that's strength. That's good stuff. That kind of strength and durability in the Christian life comes from only one place. It comes from knowing and believing the truth. It comes from chewing and wrestling and brooding and thinking and churning and agonizing your way through until you found the answers that are correct. It is impossible to commit our way into stability in our Christian life. That does not mean we should not make strong, clear commitments to our Lord. That is where it begins. But there is no one-time commitment we can ever make that will result in a stability that carries us through for the rest of our life. It is impossible to feel our way into stability in the Christian life. Doesn't mean we shouldn't feel. If your God does not affect every aspect of your life, there's something wrong. If He doesn't deeply affect your emotions at times, then there's something wrong. But you can't feel your way into a stable Christian life. Paul said it so well in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, where he said, "And be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." And the Ephesian church had that kind of stability and strength. They had learned to think consistent with the truth. And then the Lord continues His message. See, then He goes on and He says, "But I have this against you. You've left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen. Repent, do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you, will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." You've left your first love. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Knowing the truth had become more important to these believers than knowing the Lord. Ever know in a church like that? Every Bible is marked and underlined. Charts and diagrams are tucked in all over the place. Doctrine is king. Knowing the truth is the great goal of the Christian life. Every sermon, every class is packed full of more content than the human mind could process in a year. And the answers are good. Not that they're wrong. They're consistent with what our God says to us. The truth is well organized and well presented and absolutely consistent with the best Bible study techniques. Seems as though the last serious biblical doubt the man in the pulpit had was at age 14 when he ran into a little problem describing the Trinity. I mean, he knows all things. The people's lives seem to be working. Marriages are staying together and sound principles of life are being applied. But when you walk in the door, you learn real fast that this is not a place where a person is allowed to hurt or to heal slowly or to openly express doubts. This is a place where a person comes for just one reason, to learn the truth. Ever known a Christian like that? They had an answer for every question. Bible verse for every need. They live, breathe the truth, but it's a truth that always has an edge of criticism and judgment and condemnation. You come away feeling corrected, but never comforted, never encouraged. Ever been there yourself? I got to tell you, I sure have. There was a time, folks, when I knew it all. There were right answers. And yet times when I was so blind to what my Lord was really wanting me to see in myself and in the lives of those around me. The church at Ephesus fell victim to the same subtle, deadly deception that has plagued Christians for the past 2,000 years. They began to believe that they had been called by God to confront the world with the truth. And they were just half a bubble off. They had not been called to present the truth to their world. They had been called to present their Lord Jesus Christ to the world. Once a person submits to Christ, Christ will bring the truth along with him. But simply presenting the truth generates a self-righteous arrogance that can actually drive people away from the King. Doesn't mean that we ever compromise our own commitment to the truth, moral integrity in our lives personally, but it does mean that we recognize that just like our Lord, God did not send us into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through Christ. Christ's words to the church are clear. Come back to me. Come back to me, or I will remove your lampstand. In other words, you may continue to exist as a group, but you will lose your ability to draw people into the light, to give them direction in their darkness and bathe their spirits in the only thing that has ever been able to give the human spirit hope and healing, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And having said that, it wouldn't be right to move on without offering some guidance in how, for us at the personal level, we can move from presenting the truth to presenting the King. I'm a Bible teacher. Most of my adult life, I've invested in presenting ideas, truth about God. I certainly fully understand the sense of security that comes from building a personal belief system that is founded upon the truth that our God gives us in His Word. But I will also say that I see things very differently now than I did in my early years. The changes within me come most of all because of the things that have caused me pain. All those times when I have hurt, what I have found myself longing for most of all, was not the right answer. What I longed for was a living God who could hold my spirit close to His own and give me the strength to get up in the morning and make it through one more day, one day at a time, the hope and assurance that He would carry me through until the pain was gone. Now I find that what I want to pass on to others most of all is that same assurance. That He's there, He loves, and He will carry you through. I mention this simply because if we are clinging to our ideas for our hope rather than clinging to our God, the only thing I've ever found that has the ability to break the power of that deception is the intrusion of pain into our lives. Well, our Lord then follows this call with one added word of affirmation. He says, yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. All right, Christ mentions the Nicolaitans twice in these two chapters, once here and then once in His comments to Pergamum. Truth is, we don't know a whole lot about the group. The actual word means literally to conquer the people. And it may imply the roots of the whole clergy-laity concept that has been so destructive within the body of Christ. See, I mean, our entire religious system is now built upon this. There are clergy, and then there are lay people. You know, and the lay people are supposed to support the clergy. The clergy are supposed to do the church thing. The lay people are supposed to attend and get on committees. Give money. And that is not what God outlined. That is not what He offered. He certainly says, look, and I'm going to give each of you gifts that equip you to be of value to your fellow Christians. And there is a division in the gifts where there are speaking gifts that are designated for the purpose of equipping the body of Christ for the work that they have. But there is absolutely no distinction. There is no hierarchy. There's just a division of gifts. And if we exercise our gifts correctly, we understand that each of us have a contribution to make to one another that only we can make. And we do it by discovering how Christ is seeking to live His life through each of us. This may be what is being addressed, this clergy-laity thing that has been so destructive to the real health of the body of Christ. Maybe what he's talking about here. We don't know. There's also some historical references that suggest it was a group that encouraged idol worship and denied that God was creator, other doctrinal heresies. All we do know is that what they believed was in sharp contrast to what God had spoken, and Christ praised the Ephesians for their strong stand against it. And then he ends with a call and a promise. He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Now, as we move through these seven churches, we're going to see our Lord closing his comments to each of them with a very special promise to he who overcomes. They are promises given by Christ to each of us, promises that recognize that we are in a battle right now, a battle that matters more than we could ever imagine, but a battle that will not last forever. And I do need to just say, see, when it says he overcomes, that phrase is just glorious. He doesn't say, and to the one who lives perfectly. See, the very nature of the phrase implies ongoing battle in our lives. It implies that we get up each day and we have a longing to please our Lord, but we don't know what that looks like, and then we fumble our way through, and when we get to the end of the day, we can look back and say, "Now that was all right, and that was just terrible. But tomorrow, my Lord and I, we go through it again." See, that is overcoming. Overcoming is a daily attitude that says, no matter where I've been, no matter how it's played out so far, no matter what comes at me, my Lord and I are still going through this. And when I get to the end of it, my Lord and I will be there together. See, that's overcoming. Overcoming is knowing he's got a hold of your hand, and then in our hearts and in our minds, hanging on to his and saying, "Keep dragging me through, Lord, and we can do this together." It's moving through one day, one step, one success and one failure at a time, but always going through with him. And the promises he gives for those who overcome are beyond. When we finish this, I'll give you a little printout and it'll record for you everything that comes to him who overcomes. It's just fun to read through. He starts with this one. He who overcomes, he will grant to you to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God, and we'll be with him forever. See, every one of them reflects the reality of the battle now, but a point at which the battle ends forever, and everything we've longed for becomes a reality in our lives as we live in the presence of our Lord. Well, that's his first message to his first church. And I think it's Father's Day next week, but I think we're going to continue on with Revelation. Take a look at that second. Is it 2 weeks? I am so on top of these. So it's not Father's Day, so we'll definitely be in Revelation. I'll close in prayer. Father, thank you for being our Father. Thank you for the way you have of encouraging our spirits, equipping us to live very real lives in the midst of very real battles that we face every day. Thank you, too, that your Spirit can give us a longing to be among those who overcome. Thank you that there's nothing about overcoming that requires perfection. It just requires daily dependence upon you. We can do that, Lord. We thank you for your ability to bring us through one day at a time, to give us eyes to see the things we need to, hearts to respond to them. And thank you for living your life out through us. We love you, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.